Our text this week is Psalm 65, and I chose it because it's very similar to Psalm 104. Psalm 103, which we covered last week, is this amazing hymn to the Lord celebrating all he's done for us primarily as Redeemer, although some things as Creator and Sustainer were mentioned as well. Psalm 104 is a partner psalm to 103 and primarily praises God for being Creator, though there are other blessings mentioned as well. But I've already preached Psalm 104, so I can't do it again. So I went and got a psalm. What am I talking about? I looked through and I saw Psalm 65 has some language that's almost identical to Psalm 104 and is a beautiful hymn thanking God for all sorts of things, but focusing on his work as a powerful Creator, but also a Redeemer. So hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 65, verse 1. Praise is due to you, O God. In Zion and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. The word of the Lord. So kids, have you ever been out on a boat when big waves start to shake the boat? Up and down, rock it back and forth. You ever been out and seen that? Or have you ever been near the water when a big storm comes and all of a sudden the waves are getting bigger and bigger and you see the wind blowing? It can be a really scary thing. I know I've already told you guys the story when I was out on a boat when a huge thunderstorm came and the boat's engine wouldn't work. And I was very afraid. And I was especially afraid when I saw that I could tell my dad was afraid. If dad's afraid, then it must be really scary. And I remember praying, and another boat was going by as fast as it could to get away from the waves, but it saw us, and God had prepared in their heart that they would actually circle around and see if we were okay, even though the rain poured, and they towed our boat back in, and as soon as we got to shore, the rain poured, and we got to our cars just in time. I was very thankful that God protected us that day, but the waves, when you're out in the middle of them in a storm, can be very scary. What our psalmist said today is that God can still the waves. What does it mean to still something? When those waves are looking so powerful they would knock over the biggest boats, or if they crashed into the shore would knock out the biggest buildings, God can say, stop it. And sea would be just as calm as though there was no wind at all. Jesus did that one time with the disciples. They were out on a boat. A storm came. They were all so afraid. And Jesus was sleeping. He wasn't afraid. And he came up and said, peace, be still. And the waves stopped. And the storm was gone. Remember what the disciples said? Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? They didn't quite have their minds around that he was fully God. Well, our psalm today talks about all the powerful things God does, and he can even calm waves and wipe out a storm like that. If he can do that, do you think he can take care of what you need? Would it be too hard for him? Is anything too hard for God? Mm-mm. So, remember, if our God can do those things, remember to pray to him when you're going through difficult things. Ask him to take care of you, and he'll always give you what you need. He won't always give you what you want, but that's a good thing, because sometimes we want the wrong thing. He'll always give you what you need. And why can you be sure that he'll keep his promises to love you? Because he gave you Jesus, right? His own son, to take your punishment for you so he could, instead of punishing you, love you and care for you forever. So think of ways you can thank the Lord for caring for you like that. And aren't you glad he's that strong to always do what you need? So thank him for that too, okay? All right, thanks for listening, kids. So, as I said, this psalm glories in God as creator and sustainer. But if you notice in the beginning, he talks about having our or their sins atoned for. That's why most people think this psalm is actually a response to God after having lifted a drought or a famine, praising him for sending the rain and the water that you see him focus on at the end. We have to remember that under the old covenant, one of the punishments that was promised was that if you sin, I will not send rain. And if you obey me, I will send rain. And so it's hard for us to think that way. Today, if people thought that was going on today, we would rightly call them superstitious. All right? God does not have that covenant with people anymore. But he did then. And so what we see David doing is not just being in awe that we serve such a powerful God who cares so well, but a God who would do that for sinners, when it makes no sense to go ahead and do this for sinners. And so, he rightly says, praise is due to you, O God. I mean, God deserves praise. And so we're going to look at the reasons why. We could have an infinite number of reasons why God deserves praise. But this psalm focuses on some areas we're going to cover here today. First reason, because he's brought us to himself. Praise is due to God because he has brought us to himself. And second, because of his awesome power. Because of his awesome power. And the third reason this psalm mentions that God deserves praise is because his lavish provision for us. His lavish provision for us. So in point one, he's brought us to himself. Why is that significant? Because we're sinners. And we don't deserve it, and who would want that? Any person did a fraction of the things to you that we have done to God, bringing them to yourself so you can have this great relationship is the last thing that would be on any of our minds. But it's the first thing on God's. So let's look again at the beginning of the psalm. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. So God chooses to be in a relationship at great cost to himself with sinners. And I know I say this often, but we cannot, even because it's a controversial thing and makes us a little bit uncomfortable, overlook the power of this statement here that God has chosen us. And again, I know people have defended the doctrine of predestination arrogantly for no good reason, but there is no doctrine that should humble us more than this one, because God does not choose the good to shame the bad. God chooses the weak and the sinful to confound the strong and the self-righteous. And it should remind us the only reason we can say we are near to God, the only reason we have a relationship with him is because God looked at us like the story in Ezekiel. I know it's the analogy I give you every time because it's one of the most powerful. You were not loved on the day of your birth nor cared for. You were thrown out in the field to die, yet I walked by. I heard you crying. I saw you kicking about in your blood, and I said to you, live. What is that baby going to do to prove its worth, to prove it will be a good person for God to choose? Nothing. It is a picture of absolute helplessness and weakness. When the world would reject a person they don't want. God comes by and says, I'll save that one because they have no hope apart from me. So please remember, the only reason you can call God your Father is because he came by and took pity on someone who was in a state of active rebellion against him. And for reasons we don't know, he chose to say to us, live. And that meant he would have to tell his son, die. But his son volunteered for that role. Let us never, ever lose sight of the fact that the only reason that I can expect God to hear my prayer, as David praises God for doing, is because of the great cost that they bore in our place. And so David mentions that. When iniquities prevail over us, we don't know what iniquities the country was involved in. You are the one atoning for our sins, not us. And so David says, almost like he's in awe of the fact, you hear prayer. Now, is he in awe of the fact that God has the ability to hear prayer? I mean, it should be fairly astounding. A million people can all be praying to God at one time, and he hears them all equally. But I don't think David is praising God for his ability to hear. I think he's praising God for his willingness to hear the prayers of sinners. If you just randomly called up, you somehow got a hold of a number of a famous person you wanted to reach out to, and you decide, I'm going to give them a call. I'd love to talk with them. Some famous world leader. I just want to pick their brain on what's going on in the Middle East. And they take your call. It'd be pretty amazing because you have no right to their time or their attention. They don't have a right to God. They've sinned. Who knows how many times over. And the old covenant gave God permission to wipe them out. And here they are. Not only enjoying the water again, but knowing that they have that water because God chose to hear their prayer. And I hope it's a remarkable thing to you that God listens to our prayers, improving on them even, as Romans 8 tells us. Always giving us what we need when it's the last thing we deserve. And I hope that makes us want to cry out to him more, knowing that he'll always hear us, never reject us, and always do what's best for us. And so because he atones for our iniquity, he hears our prayers. And then David says, you've chosen us to be near you. And is that something you've thought about? That you get to be near God? Now again, well, everyone's near God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he's not talking about just a geographic nearness. He's talking about being accepted. And that being accepted by God, knowing that I'm near to him, should bring us great comfort. You know, back in the old covenant, people knew, I have to worship God at the temple. I can't just do sacrifices on my own here. I got to go there to be near God. And you see so many psalms talk about what a blessing it is to be near him and enjoy that sense of closeness and fellowship. I don't know if you have a favorite place or some favorite places that when you finally get to be near those areas, you just feel this sense of satisfaction and peace. I've told you guys many stories about the camp that I worked at every summer up in northern Baltimore County. My kids got to attend it this past week, and driving up there to drop them off and pick them up, as soon as I'm there, it's like, I'm back. And all the great memories flood you, just this great sense of peace. Or perhaps being near loved ones that you just don't get to be around very often. But when they're there, when you're there sharing that time again, just the richness of it is something you just don't want to let go of. It's good to be near those people. It's good to be near those places you love. All of that, the greatest memories you have of the loved ones or the favorite places you've been, pale in comparison to the fact that we get to be near God. And again, that will not be valued by us unless we consider the cost, unless we consider the privilege that it is for people like us who do not deserve to be able to be told by God, approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's the last thing a sinner should ever be told, unless they've been atoned for by God himself. So let's cherish the access we have, that God chose us to be near him, and that he'll always hear our prayer because he's atoned for us himself. We racked up an unpayable fine because of crimes against him, and he says, I'll pay it because I want you to be near me. Let's be in awe of that and do what David says, praise is due to our Father for that kind of love that he's shown us. But there's more. David doesn't stop there with saying, you have chosen us to be near you. You've brought us to yourself. Thank you for that. He goes on then to think of what an incredible thing it is that a God as awesomely powerful as ours would do that. And again, that makes us value what he's done more when we consider how great our infringements are against him because he's so powerful. Who in their right mind rebels against an all-powerful God? So, David then focuses here, point two, on his awesome power. By awesome deeds you answer us, this is verse 5, with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Now, common sense says you want the strong guy on your team. It's good. Get in good with the powerful people. So it could be easy for anyone to say, well, yeah. God is awesome. Let's do what we got to do to stay in good with him. But David is not trying to set himself up in a self-serving, self-preserving kind of situation here by telling God how awesome he is. No, he is in awe that a God that great would have anything to do with people like us. And have you ever had someone you really value, someone who is very important in whatever circles that you value or you work in or you live in, go out of their way and make time for you? And aren't you just so aware? I know when it's happened for me, I am trying to choose my words carefully so I don't waste a second of their time. I'm looking at their watch, making sure I am not just taking them for granted because I'm so grateful they've given me this time when they have so many other things they could be doing with it. I think that's kind of what David's doing here. You heard our prayers. Even though we had sinned, you atoned for it. But you're the God who establishes mountains. You're the God that everyone knows to the ends of the earth. That's how powerful and important you are. And yet here you are, hearing our prayers and spending time with people like us, bringing us near to you. So the less we value their importance when people make time for us, the less we value their attention to us. So pondering how awesome and important God is should make us far more grateful that we know our prayers will always be heard. Because he does more than make time for people like us. He's interceding for us with groans too deep for words, Paul tells us, fixing what's wrong with these prayers and loving us as a perfect father. So, David calls him the hope cannot be defeated for all men. The ultimate foundation for hope, because this God cannot be defeated. He's too powerful. He's perfect, so he can't make mistakes. He's holy, so he can't lie and deceive. A God who has those characteristics cannot be wrong, cannot be defeated. So your hope is always going to be sure, never in vain. Now, you won't always be sure of it. You may struggle with doubt, but you'll never have a good reason. You can't point to times when God failed to deliver. Now, your old nature will tell you he fails to deliver when you don't get what you want. But you can't point to promises in Scripture that God will break. He's always going to deliver on his time and for his purposes, and we have to ask him for the power and strength to accept that and continue to trust. But the hope is sure. David then continues to be awe in God's power over nature. We sinned, you turned the water off. We repented and prayed, you heard our prayer, you turned it back on. God is at complete control over these forces of nature that should make us stand in awe. I'll never forget the helplessness I felt during Hurricane Sandy. Walking outside, our trees went down, smashed our fence, landed in our neighbor's pool, thinking, what can I do in the face of these forces except get on my knees and pray that God keeps us safe, which he did. We have power over so many things in this world, or so we think. And we live in a fairly suburban and urban area that often the forces of nature aren't up in our faces like they would have been back then. It's good for us to get away and contemplate God's creative power and be reminded of the power he has over forces so much stronger than us, because we need to be relying on him as we see David do here. He's also in awe of God's creative power. You see him say, you established the mountains. The mountains were very important in the ancient world. One, they were the most magnificent thing in their world. And there were beliefs that the gods dwelt up on mountains. And you see God kind of enter into a relationship with them in that way, because he meets with Moses up on top of the mountains. Mountains were associated with all kinds of myths and just viewed as very powerful things. But God is the one who established them simply with his speaking them into existence. He also can quiet the seas, David says. And again, Greg and I have both mentioned to you guys often, the seas were the symbol for chaos, for the most untamable forces in the ancient world. So for God to just quiet the seas like it's nothing is a very powerful statement. It should be seen as powerful to us too, but especially back then. And so this is a poetic statement saying, whatever you think the most untamable, most chaotic, most fearful forces are in this world, God has them all under his control. They're all acting according to his plan. So we should never allow these forces, whatever they would be in your life, to make us doubt him and fill us with fear. He can quiet those in a moment. And then perhaps most importantly, in verses 7 and 8, he says, you not only still the roaring of the seas and their waves, but the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. So whatever human forces seem the most fearful to you, or the ones who tempt you to idolize them because you feel you can't cope without the power they have in your life, we should be putting all that trust and hope in the Lord, not fearing man. He will quiet the tumult of the peoples, whatever that means in your life, however you need him to do that, to help you trust him and not in them. Remember, he is the one in charge. He is the one with power over what seems like forces that might be more powerful when it comes to everyday life. We have to remember and put them in perspective. He's the one who quiets those voices. One of the things that David seems to be focusing on here is, while all this is for God's glory, all these great works he does are for our benefit. So he glorifies himself by caring for us so well. And that ought, again, to make us get on our knees in awe. As David says, all the peoples of the earth are at God's signs. And give him the praise due his name, the praise he deserves. A God who would do this for us, who's so powerful, yet makes time for you and me, gives his son for you and me, loves us, even though we're sinners, deserves great praise. And that leads us to our third point. Because all this is for our benefit, David then looks at God's lavish provision for people who do not deserve it. So listen to the drama here and the beauty of David's language beginning in verse 9. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. What a beautiful picture he paints here. And you get him describing here what is now blooming and flourishing now that God sent the rain. And you see the hillsides just glowing with all their activity. I had such a great time in seminary. I'm glad that I hated Southern California so much, or else it would have been even harder to leave. And I know I'm the weirdo not liking it in San Diego, but it's just really ugly, a lot of it. It's just so dry and brown. But every once in a while, you'd get a good heavy rain. And you'd drive, and it was like a completely different area. Seeing green everywhere was such a beautiful thing. And I think that's kind of what you get the idea here. All of a sudden, you're just shocked when all this life is flourishing instead of just abiding in this drab brown so much of the year. Look how intimately personal David's language is. He's describing this area as God's personal garden. He visits it, waters it, cares for it. I remember when I was visiting Great Britain, didn't matter what town we visited, the gardens were just incredible. I remember especially the town of Ludlow, walking through the streets and talking to one of the townspeople there, asking them, how much time do you spend having to keep your garden like this? And they said, every spare moment I have. And it was incredible. But they said, but I love it. And you saw the fruit of their labor. And you get the idea here, God is coming to care for, water, and prune, and weed this garden that he loves. Caring for these people so greatly when it was the last thing that sinners deserve. So this is a good picture for us to remember when we're tempted to think that God is distant. God didn't just send rain. David says, you came and visited and watered this land for us. Far from the analogies you hear of God being the divine watchmaker who made it, wound it up, set it down, and took a hike. Or as you've heard over the last 10 years, the common belief of America's religion being that God is the moralistic, therapeutic deist, or deistic God, I should say. Not really that involved. You see, God is intimately involved with this picture here. And again, the beauty and the drama of God going over and above what they deserve. David didn't say, you sent rain and now we have food. That's still more than they deserve. The language of, you greatly enrich the world. Your rivers are full of water. He waters its furrows abundantly. Furrows are the lines you make when you're plowing, right? So he waters them abundantly. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. That phrase doesn't come into English very easily. Wagon tracks don't really overflow with abundance. It's probably either best understood as your wagons overflow, as the word is path, but representing wagons, or the traffic is overflowing. There's so many carts full of produce that the wagon tracks are overflowing. Either way, you get the idea that there's food everywhere because God has gone so over and above what we deserve. And I don't know how often you count those things in your life. We are so spoiled globally living in this part of the country that we are so put out when the most minor inconvenience takes place. There was no internet at the church office this morning. Can you believe that? Which is exactly how I responded when I discovered that. And we could name these first world problem things that we suffer under for hours. And it would just be a huge, rightfully shameful exercise for us to go through. Thinking through all the good things, not just what you've been spared, but also the fact that you take a bite of food and it tastes good. You don't deserve that. As I said to you before, we deserve begging Abraham to cool our tongues with a drop or two of water. And if he did that, that would be more than we deserve. Think through how over and above God has provided for you, not just redemption, but but even just in everyday things, sinners deserve the wrath of God. And so everything we go through that is not that is far better than we deserve, let alone things we rightly see are pleasures and blessings. The more we thank the Lord for those, the less we treat them as things we're entitled to, and we see them as gifts that we get to enjoy because we have a Father who loves us so much that he lavishly provides for us. We need to ask the Lord to help us notice those things more and more. And you will enjoy life more when you see you're surrounded by gifts instead of things you're entitled to that might not be exactly how you want. You will have so much more joy in the Lord. However, all of us are going to die. There's going to come a moment for every one of us when what you need materially to live will run out. So if that's the case, that at some point every one of us is not going to have what we need to stay alive, can we say that God will always lavishly provide? Well, I think you know the answer. Ultimately, he's given us all we need in Christ. That's truly what we need, which will result in someday having everything we materially need and spiritually need forever. But we cannot let the threat of death make us think God doesn't provide. Because here's what he's done for us in Christ. Listen to Paul's language and how lavish it is in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Here we have the same kind of language David's using. It's all for God's glory, but look at all the benefits that are heaped on us, lavished on us in Christ. Everything we could possibly, ultimately need, we have been given in him. The wrath of God has been taken away once and for all. The pleasure and favor and love of God has been guaranteed for us once and for all because Christ has died and obeyed and risen again for us. So our hope is sure. So we may someday lose the material things we need to survive, but we will never lose him. That's why our hope is eternal. Listen to what David says again, back in verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. We will someday dwell with him in the ultimate temple, in Christ. That's how we get near to God. And listen to the language Revelation promises us will happen someday in chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That is what is guaranteed for every one of us. That's what we know. Yes, ultimately, all my needs will be met. And look how lavishly they are described there. You and I, who deserve traitor's punishment for all eternity, will live in a place where there's no sadness, pain, or death ever again. All because of a Father who loves sinners and gave his Son and his Spirit to them to bring them to himself. So, let's pursue the things God loves. Let's love him by loving what he loves so we can give him the praise due his name. Look at all he's done. Look how powerful he is. Look how he has cared for us far beyond we could ever imagine. Let's echo Paul when he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."